We continue in a series. If you're new, we picked out a really neat, it's a teen devotional book called God's Great Story. We started in January. We're continuing on, and we're just reading through the Bible. A lot of us are aware of the stories of the Bible, but just how they fit, where they fit, what's the big story? We thought this is a great opportunity to try to connect the dots. And I think it's going well so far. If you have not picked up a copy of God's Great Story, we do have some extras available on the resource table in the back of the room. It's got a black table skirt on top of it. There are also some handout sheets on that table, one for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers is there as well. But it's just kind of an overview of each of those books. And it's a resource that we purchased for the church, but we're not allowed to forward it by email. We're allowed to print as many copies as we want, so it's kind of a little bit archaic, but it's a great resource. So if you want that to go hand in hand with what we're doing, there's some great resources at the back table, so be aware of that. Let's see, so a little bit of a review. Our common thread that we identified in week one is that Bible is God's great story of God doing the unexpected for the undeserving, through the least expected. God does the unexpected for the least deserving, through the least expected. And we've seen that so far with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph, and with Moses. We've seen that, and we're experiencing that. And it's such a relief, because many of us do not feel like we're somebody that God could use to do something significant. And if you feel that way, that's good, because then there's humility there. God's usable. The only thing that's missing is our availability, and we make ourselves available to God. You know, Moses brought and said, God, I can't talk. I can't do these things. I'm not good enough. And God said, I know that. I made you. I'm going to use you exactly as you are. And God does that with us as well. And it is a great comfort and a great relief. And there's nothing more thrilling than knowing that God has used you to encourage somebody else, to bring hope, to bring joy, to bring revelation, where you see the light bulb go on in their life because God's used your story, or he's used an interaction that you've had with them to help them have an encounter with his love. So that's what we've seen. Last week, we sort of, looking at Genesis and Exodus, how they fit together. We saw that in Genesis, God birthed a family, and in Exodus, God begins to build a nation. He begins to formalize as this family grows, and so we talked about that last week. The notes and the slides and the audio will be up. The audio will be up. Everything else is there. The audio will be up this week, but if you want to catch up on it, it's all online. But God builds a nation, and so Exodus introduced God's law to us and his expectations of holiness, which if we're in our right mind, as soon as that gets introduced, you know, it kind of reminds me the syllabus. You go into a college class and you get the syllabus for a class, and there were so many times I walked out going, oh my goodness, it's going to be a long semester. That's how we should feel when we see the Ten Commandments, is we just go, I can't do this. I have no ability to do this. I have no motivation to do this. That's a good thing. God wants us to see how we can please him, but he also wants to see that we can't do it. We need help. And so that was introduced to us last week. And then this week, we get into the book of Leviticus. And in our reading, by the way, the God's Great Story, it's one page each day, and then it ties to about a chapter of Scripture. So it's a real sort of easy walk through the Bible. And this past week was the entire book of Leviticus, 1 through 27, chapters 1 through 27. So today is going to be an overview, sort of a summary. What are the highlights of Leviticus? And, you know, at first glance, if you've ever read through Leviticus, you might go, it's kind of boring. You know, it's kind of weird. It's a rich book. And I think that we're going to see some of that richness today. At least that's my hope. One thing that becomes very clear is that there is a humongous barrier of sin that separates us from God. And you get that right out of the gate with all the sacrifices that are required in order to find forgiveness and atonement and peace with God. Leviticus really is an instruction manual for how sinful people can approach a holy God. That's what Leviticus is. And so there's a lot of practical stuff, and there's a lot of theological stuff. We really kind of begin to get theological in Leviticus. There's some big words that we'll explain that I think you'll walk away going, oh, didn't know that, but I know that now. That's helpful. Understanding Leviticus, it really is foundational and essential to understanding and appreciating Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross. A lot of us become exposed to the New Testament, and we know the story of Jesus dying on the cross, living a perfect life, rising from the dead. And that's obviously amazing and life-changing. But when you begin to understand the background and where all of that comes from, our appreciation just grows to a depth that's exponentially deep. And the beautiful thing about that is the greater our awareness of the barrier of sin that separates us and the requirement of God to have peace with him, how huge that is, then Jesus' life, death, and resurrection becomes infinitely greater. And our gratitude just expands. And so it's a gift when that happens. Major themes that we'll hit today, not everything in Leviticus, but the things that stood out for me, instructions for offerings. We'll just kind of open up and talk a little bit about that. The holiness of God is a huge major theme in Leviticus, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man at the same time, and then atonement for sin. And that's a word that we'll talk about and explain a little bit more. So what difference does this message and does Leviticus make for us today? What difference does it make? Why are we talking about it? Well, as I just mentioned, I think our understanding and our appreciation for Jesus is going to increase because of what we learned today. And because of that, my hope is for all of us that our faith will increase, that our hope will increase, and that our love for God and each other will increase. And when love increases, everybody benefits from that. So I'll dive in. I picked a couple of passages from chapters 1-7 to touch on offerings and instructions coming right out of the gate. So transitioning from Exodus into Leviticus, let's see, what scripture do I have up here? Leviticus 1:1-2. Okay, I'll read this and then we'll talk about it. So the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And he said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. Now, I'll pause real quick and just say this. Burnt offerings were not new. Abel started with Abel, and his brother Cain killed him because his offering to God was acceptable. It involved bloodshed. Noah made an offering when he got off of the ark. Abraham made offerings. Isaac made offerings. Jacob made offerings. But there's something different here about those offerings. And the difference is God's instruction to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. That's different. That becomes very personal. So there's a difference. I'll also read Leviticus 4:29-30 says this. They are kind of continuing on. Then they are to slaughter the burnt offering, the animal, at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour in the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. So he's basically saying you're to slaughter the offering and present it. There's blood on the horns of the altar. Pour out the blood at the base. That's how you're to bring your offering. They presented, just informationally, there were five offerings that God gave them to offer. A burnt offering, which is for sin. A grain offering. A fellowship offering. A sin offering. And a guilt offering. The sin offering really was intended as well to purify the temple, to purify the place, to purify all of the ceremony, the altar, the wash basin, everything. So the sin offering purifies the environment as well as the people. And they were instructed to make offerings all the time. Whenever there was sin, the priests, you know, oftentimes we think of priests as maybe when you think of the Catholic Church with the robes and the headwear, it really was like a butcher shop. And there was blood everywhere. And they were exhausted. They were continually offering sacrifices. And so that's the system that gets introduced. And on one hand, it's like, okay, there is a way to have relationship with a holy God. On the other hand, I think Ray mentioned earlier, I think fail pretty quickly. That's a lot of work to be done. And I mean, even a lot of emotional stuff, going to your flocks and herds and taking the one that's unblemished, the young one, and bringing that an offering. So that gets introduced in Leviticus, but I'll just fast forward here and go right to the end in Leviticus 26. We've talked about our covenant-keeping God, a God who makes a covenant, a promise, and we see that promise here at the end of Leviticus. He says this, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you." And then he says this, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." I will walk among you. He did that, didn't he? He walked among us. And he says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." So, and God says this in response. He says, if you obey me, if you do these things, these are going to happen. But then he also says, if you don't do these things, this is going to happen. And that was bad news. There's good news and bad news. So then we ask the question, well, doesn't that make God's love conditional? God's love is a one-way love. He pours out his love on us, but there is also a receptivity. We've got to receive it. We have to, otherwise it'll just ricochet and bounce right off of us. We have to have hearts that are humbled, that are broken, that will embrace what he's done. So it is a one-way love, and God's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us, but there's an element for us that we have to receive it. As a side note, you know, I have questions and kind of debates with people. Is it okay to just tell people, hey, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you? I think on one hand, yes, but are we doing them a favor if they're hardened to God and we just tell somebody God loves you? Well, does that love rest on them? If it does, and they live their entire life without humbling themselves to God, they're going to be separated from God. But if we've given them a message, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, but there's not a softening. So I'm not saying don't tell people that. I think we just need to think about there is a responsibility on our part to receive and to embrace and to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, under his love. All right, so moving on, chapter 8. So 1 through 7 is the sacrifices. Here's the instructions, all the five sacrifices that he requires. Chapter 8 is the ordination of the first priests of Israel, Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu. So Aaron was Moses' brother. And I asked the question as I was studying, why wasn't Moses ordained as a priest? Did a little research. He could have. They were both Levites, and it was only the Levites who were ordained. But Moses, I think, was in the role of prophet. He really was the one interacting with God, and I don't know that there was anybody that had the role of prophet and priest in the Old Testament. Jesus became our prophet, our priest, and our king, but Moses took more the role of the prophet, and Aaron took more the role of the priest. Chapters 9 and chapter 19, we begin to see. So chapter 9 is basically day one, first day of the new job for Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and it's pretty overwhelming. Day one included a lot of sacrifices. A bull calf, a ram, a male goat, a calf, a lamb, an ox, and a ram with a grain offering. There was a lot of slaughter on day one. There wasn't a little introductory course with a catered lunch. They were thrown right into the mix. Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting to meet with God, and when they come out, God showed up in a huge way. Fire consumed the offering that was presented. And I love it says the people's reaction. They shouted for joy and they fell face down. They experienced the holiness of God. They fell face down. They shouted for joy because they saw we have an awesome God. Everything was just completely consumed with fire. And then they fell on their faces because they knew they were in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. Leviticus 19, verse 2 says, God tells his people, he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So that can become overwhelming. Wow, this is a holy God. But he says, nah, you're to be holy too. And what is holiness? Holiness is purity, perfection, separate, other, completely foreign, completely different. He calls us to be a holy people. And when he calls us to be holy, we know we have no capacity to do that. And that's where the sacrifices and the burnt offerings come in, because God says, this is how you're going to do it. But he does say, you're to be holy, for I'm holy. Here's another part of holiness. That's always been overwhelming for me and when I think about that. But there's another element of holiness, and it's this, that holiness is beauty. When you think about purity, pure water, or the purer the diamond, or the purer the gold, whatever it is, the value increases the purer it is. But holiness is purity. And when you experience purity of anything, there's always beauty associated with that. So we become attracted to God's holiness because he is beautiful. He's beautiful. And he wants us to be beautiful. That's the essence, really, of holiness is beauty. I wrote down, just journaled some thoughts this past week thinking about this, and I said, it's a gift to be undone by the holiness of God. It is a gift for many reasons, but one is that when we will then become overwhelmed by the grace and the love of God when we're undone by the holiness of God. Many of us are familiar with Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah's experience. He was in the presence of God, and God met him in the temple, and he was able to see everything. And his first reaction was, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. His whole, woe is me. He fell down. He shaked. He lost his composure completely because he was in the presence of a holy God. I reflected on myself and even our culture, and the reality is that we are in much more awe oftentimes of people around us. Famous athletes, politicians, celebrities, even religious leaders, preachers, than we are of God. We're enamored by the wrong things and in the wrong direction. We have a fascination, as you look at our culture and you look at the films that are out, for example, or even television, we have a fascination with horror and fear. We love it. And it's just a misguided fear. We're called to fear the Lord. And that whole fear is in just the awareness of his awesomeness and of his holiness. But when you pull God out of our everyday lives, there is something in us that desires to worship, to praise, that desires bigness, that desires supernatural stuff. Even our fascination with superheroes and supervillains, we just kind of recreate this whole thing in our world that really is misplaced. It belongs to God. So it's an observation in my own life and maybe for all of us. And I think, you know, there's a reality that we're kind of bored with God, bored of God. And the reason we're bored of God, the reason we don't have that incredible sense of awe and holiness, myself included, is because we just don't take the time to encounter God. And as much as we do, there's always room for growth and depth in that. And it's not a rabbit that we're supposed to be chasing that we can't ever get to, and so we're, you know, covered with guilt and shame because we can't get there. That's not the intention at all. The intention is relationship, so that we'll know God, we'll know His holiness, we'll see His beauty, we'll experience His love, and our affections and all of the right things, the awe, the fear, the wonder will be directed in the right place. So I'll touch on that's God's holiness that we see in the sacrifices. And Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, God gives them clear instructions. They have this first day on the job. Well, right out of the gate in chapter 10, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So God gave them clear instruction on how to offer sacrifices, and they said, okay, thanks, we got it. We'll roll with it from now. And, you know, I don't know if they were enamored by the fire that He sent down to completely take over their sacrifice, and they thought, hey, let's tweak this. Let's try to emulate a little bit about what He did. So whatever they did, it was different than what God told them. And Leviticus 10 says, so fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when He said, among those who approach Me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. He just saw his boys consumed by this fire of the Lord that they had seen consume the offerings, but they were disobedient to God and He consumed them. And we look at stories like that. If you're familiar in 1 Samuel, Uzzah, they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant. They're transporting it wrong, by the way. They put it on an ox cart. They're supposed to be carrying it on poles. And the ox cart started to tip and reached to keep it from falling over, and he was stricken dead immediately. And we read that story and we go, God, he was trying to help, right? Well, we see these stories, and what they should tell us is the unbelievable holiness of God that we don't have any comprehension of understanding. I heard somebody said what Uzzah didn't realize is it would have been better for that ark to land in the dirt than to touch sinful human hands. It's the holiness of God. So what is our view of God? Oftentimes, we don't think so much about His holiness. We can go from one extreme to the other. You know, is he the man upstairs? Is there sort of a nonchalant element of God? Is He our buddy? You know, is He our co-pilot kind of thing? How do we view God? Is there a reverence? Is there a fear of God, an awesome fear of God? How do we view God? I think that's good for us to think about. I think maybe a good landing place is that God is our holy Father. There's a father relationship, but He's also holy. And in a very probably not good at all illustration, but it'd be if your dad was the president of the United States. You know, there's a father relationship, but He's the most powerful person in the world. And so there's power, there's awesomeness, there's world leaders, you know, really respect that role. They respect, but He's your dad. And so there's kind of an awareness of a both and. And so moving on in Leviticus, God gives some practical instruction. He gives His holy requirements, chapters 11, 12, 13 through 15, 18 and 20. He gives, here's what my expectations are. They're like what foods to eat, what foods not to eat, purification in everyday life, defiling skin diseases, talks about even mold in your house. How do you deal with that? I'm grateful that we're not where we are right now because we had mold in our house yesterday. We found mold in Grace's closet. She's off at school, and we did have a leak in our other bathroom a couple months ago, but we realized the water came through and some of her stuff had a little bit of mold on it. And I realized that if we were still under this system, we would have had to empty our entire house It wasn't a lot of mold, but we would have had to empty our entire house, have the priest come over. Ray would have to come over, examine the mold. And if there was any mold detected, we'd have to close up the house for 7 days. Then Ray would have to come back, inspect it again, and then declare it clean if it was. And if it wasn't, then we'd have to destroy the entire house and rebuild. So I'm glad that Jesus came, right? I will say, so there, chapters 18 and 20 talks about sexual purity. And there's a ton of debate in the culture, but also in the church. What's sin, what's not sin? You know, Leviticus is antiquated, it's old, that's cultural. What I would challenge y'all to do, if you're curious about that, is go back and read Leviticus 18 and 20. 11 different specific guidelines on what's good, what's not good, and then make a decision to say, what do you think? Is that still in play? Is that not in play? And we can talk about that. But as I look at the list, I think it's hard. If you pick one or two or three, how do you pick which ones are okay and which ones aren't? So just as far as sexual purity, that's an important topic. I don't have time to get into it now, but that's important for the church, because our obedience and how we live our lives, if we begin to call anything in our lives that is sin not sin, then it opens the door to all kinds of other things, and we begin to drift in a way that takes us further away from God, not closer to God. And why do we do that? We like to have shortcuts, not just with sexual sin, with anything. We like to justify the things that we love, and we all love sin. That's why we sin, because we love it. But that involves submission to God, to say, God, I'm just laying myself before you, and I'm allowing you to tell me, convict me, what's good, what's not good, where do I need help? And when we're convicted and God says, thing that you're doing, that thing that you're thinking, that thing that you're engaged in, that's not good. And we go, oh no, but I love it. And our prayer then becomes, God, help me not to love it. God is concerned with our hearts much more than our behaviors. He's an inside out working God. The behaviors will take care of themselves when our hearts are in the right place. And when we begin to justify our sin, here's the reality. The reality is every corner of our lives is in need of the covering of the blood of Jesus. Every single corner. And when we begin to take elements of our lives and say, oh no, that doesn't need it, then we are not doing ourselves any good. We're moving away from God. So it's an element of trust to just say, Lord, I'm laying myself out. You can identify anything, any practice, any behavior, any affection of my life that may not be in alignment with what you want for me. And I'm going to trust that you're going to help me. I submit to you. And I know that if it were up to me, I would never go in this direction. But if it's up to you, I'm going to trust that you're going to help me. And I'm going to pursue you more than my sin. Ultimately, we do that because we want a form of autonomous righteousness. We want to say that we're good without any help. We want to do it on our own. It's just, even those who've been following Christ for years and years and years, there's something in us that wants to do it on our own. We want autonomy. We want to be God. And we have to recognize that. And this helps us do that. The Bible helps us do that. It's hard, you know? It's hard when Scripture convicts us of our sin. But the way to do that is not to try to justify our sin, not to try to run from it, but just to confess, just to lay ourselves out and say, God, I'm yours. I'm in. And then, you know what? We have compassion. We have patience. We have understanding. We have care with other people because we see our own struggles. There's no judgment there because we're strugglers. All of our struggles are different. You know, you may be having victory in an area that I'm struggling in and vice versa. But our tendency really is to kind of take the focus off of ourselves and put it on other people. And so we have to confess that. as well. All right, so we get to chapter 16, and the focus is on atonement, and particularly the Day of Atonement, which is known as Yom Kippur. The Jewish people still celebrate Yom Kippur. I'll touch on that in a few minutes. But setting it up, Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, because the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. So this is kind of news to Aaron. You can't just come in here whenever you want to. And basically his instruction becomes, you're coming into the Holy of Holies once a year. Once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. Aaron, and here's instructions, is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. And the devotional touched on that this past week, that the priests were no different than the people. They're sinners too. And Aaron needed atonement. He needed to be covered. Then he's to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. The one for the Lord, that would be the one that would be sacrificed, and the other for the scapegoat. I'll explain that in a minute. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. And then finishing that out, Leviticus 16:16, in this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place, the space, the tabernacle, there's atonement, covering, purity that goes there, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. So it also makes atonement for the people, the place and the people. And I underlined in my notes that phrase, whatever their sins have been. There is not a single sin that we can commit that's greater than God's forgiving grace. Whatever their sins have been. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that comforting? Because we've done some bad stuff and we're doing bad stuff and we will do bad stuff. But God's grace is greater than our sin. I thought about this morning to illustrate this, flipping a coin, bringing two dogs up here, because we got some dogs. There's one right here. Bring my dog up and have one be the one that gets sacrificed to the Lord and the other is the scapegoat. But that's what they did. There were two dogs and both, or two, two goats. And they both made up the covering for sin. One shed the blood that was required, and the other took the sins. They literally put their hands on the goat and expressed the sins of the people. And it was as if all of the sin was being passed on to that goat in a physical way. And then they would take that goat out into the wilderness far away for it to be lost and never come back. And it's a picture of God's forgiveness of what he does with us. And they didn't see it coming, but we see it now looking back in how God did that once and for all in Christ. So atonement, the original word in Hebrew, it means kafar, is the word kafar. And atonement means to cover over. So kafar sort of sounds like cover. To cover over, to pacify, to make propitiation. That's a big word. Propitiation in the New Testament is the same word, really, as atonement in the Old Testament. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But interestingly enough, the word atonement in the Old Testament is used over 100 times. The whole Old Testament is about the need and importance of atonement, atonement, atonement. If you saw the introductory slide, one way of describing atonement, the one in the middle was highlighted differently. Atonement is bringing two that are far apart into one. It's a reunification. It's a redemption. It's a restoration of relationship. That's atonement. And then propitiation is used four times in the New Testament. It's used a lot less, but every time it's used, it's in relation to Jesus. I think I have the slide. Let's see, 1 John 4, verse 10. Where's that? Maybe go back to the previous slide. There we go, at the bottom. This is love, not God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice or propitiation, as a propitiation, atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the good news. That's the gospel right there. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent Jesus as the atoning sacrifice. He was the one that took the sacrifice. He was also the scapegoat that took the sin away from us. So the sacrifice is propitiation, an appeasement offering to satisfy the penalty due of divine justice in order to obtain divine favor. That's propitiation. It's an appeasement offering to satisfy divine justice. Jesus did that for us. He was our covering. On the cross, when God poured out his wrath, Jesus was covering us. It was as if he was standing in front of us, taking all of God's wrath and protecting us from it. He took it all completely. And then the scapegoat part of atonement is this word expiation. So you can take that home with you today, maybe as a takeaway, could be at the end of the service. Expiation, it's the removal of sin. That original word is Azazel, scapegoat. Scapegoat is the removal of sin. So they place the sin on the goat and they send it away. And the Bible tells us that God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more. So there's a sacrifice for sin and there's a removal of sin where it's sent away. I heard an illustration about forgiveness, like how does this happen? And I thought it was really good. A friend of mine, Brent Curl, years ago, he said he used to clean pools. I used to clean pools too in college. And he said, what I realized is that there's a pool filter. And when you clean the pool, you got to pull the filter out and you got to clean the filter because it's filthy. It's nasty. But Brent said, I realized that in order for one thing to become clean, something else has to become dirty. And that's what happened at the cross. Jesus took our sin. For us to be clean, he became dirty. So that might be a helpful illustration. So why blood? It's a good question. Why? What's the deal with blood? Why can't it be done any other way? Well, the opening verse on the opening slide was from Leviticus 17:11, and it says this, that the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. And the second part of this verse says, it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Why is that? Blood represents life. Blood represents life. The penalty for sin is death. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. In our justice system today, there's a death penalty. There's penalty that is reflective of the crime, even if it's not death. There's penalty for sin. But for sin against a holy God, the penalty is death. In order for the debt of sin to be paid, there must be a death. There must be. In God's eternal rule, he has allowed that it is perfectly just for one to cover and pay the debt of another. Perfectly just. So God is not unjust. He's not unjust. He's a perfectly just God, and he's allowed that if somebody were to step forward and say, I would like to pay this debt for this person, that's allowable. But it has to be an acceptable sacrifice. And we saw in the Old Testament, it has to be an unblemished lamb, has to be an unblemished animal from the flock. And that's where Jesus came in. He was unblemished. He was without sin. And he stepped in, and his offer of sacrifice on our behalf was acceptable to God. Another question over and over and over throughout the Old Testament and throughout Leviticus is this idea when a sacrifice is offered, it causes a pleasing aroma, a fragrant aroma, pleasing, I guess it's two words, fragrant aroma, a pleasing aroma or a fragrant offering. Why is that from this bloody sacrifice that's being offered? How is that pleasing to God? How is that fragrant to God? And I reflected on that and thought about that. And I think it's pleasing to God because it's our response to his commands to us. We're moving towards him, not away from him. We're receiving. We're humbling ourselves. We're rebelling, but we're repenting. And that's a beautiful thing because his love is infinitely great and we're stepping into it, not stepping away from it. If you have kids and let's say you're leaving the house for the evening and you give some instructions, please unload the dishwasher, we vacuum, clean your room, empty, whatever it is, and you come home and they've done those things, there's something in you that is just pleased with that. It makes you happy. Not because it's done necessarily, but because they've responded, they've respected, they've moved towards you. Their act of obedience and submission to your request is an expression of love. And so God experiences us as well as a pleasing aroma and a fragrant offering. So the Jewish people today celebrate Yom Kippur, and we have some good friends who are Jewish, and I was in a conversation with one over Yom Kippur, and I asked him, what happens now? Because there is no animal sacrifice. What does Yom Kippur look like, the Day of Atonement for the Jewish people? And I found an article. So he said this as well, but I found an article, this guy Josh Sofar, who said that what they've done is there's no animal sacrifice. And so instead, they have five additional prohibitions. There's no eating or drinking. It's complete fasting for 25 hours. No bathing, no anointing the body with oil, no wearing leather shoes, and no sexual relations. So if you do those things, then you'll be forgiven. That's not what we read in the Bible or the Old Testament about forgiveness. Bloodshed needs to happen. And so, but what's happened is, and it's not just the Jewish people moving in that direction, but every religious system in the world moves towards a system of works. It's what do I do to appease God? And God clearly has said, there is nothing that you can do to appease my wrath. You've sinned. Something has to be done, and it has to be done on your behalf. There still is a sacrifice that needs to happen. And Josh writes this. He says, in the liturgy of Yom Kippur, we confess that we have sinned. Confession, however, is only one part of being cleansed. Our admission of sinfulness needs to be coupled with God's prescribed remedy. Confession is not enough. It's a great start, but it has to be covered with blood. But when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, so was the sacrificial system. So the rabbis devised another plan. They said that in the absence of the temple, repentance, prayer, and charity, good works, would become the means of atonement. That replaced animal sacrifice. That became the means of atonement, something that I do. And he said, our people have followed that plan ever since. Yet the inner renewal the Day of Atonement was to bring eludes us. The inner renewal eludes us. Why is that? Could it be that we are never quite sure if our sin problem has truly been dealt with? I believe that's true. The guilt and shame has not been taken away. It can only be taken away through a blood sacrifice. And it kind of reminded me of a silly illustration maybe is if you've ever been in a situation where you go into a restaurant or you're just getting ready to prepare food and it's probably in a public place would be a better analogy, is you go into the restroom and you go to wash your hands, but there's no soap. The soap dispenser's out. You ever had that happen? I've had that happen. You wash your hands anyway, right? But it doesn't do any good. I mean, it kind of makes us feel like, well, we did the best we could. I washed my hands, but we know our hands have not been cleansed. because they need soap. And I think it's maybe a similar type thing. You know, we know that we've gone through the practice, but the cleansing that is needed really hasn't happened. And so Josh finishes this. He says, but God wants us to have that assurance so that we can enter into close relationship with him. So some 40 years before the temple was destroyed, he provided a once and for all scapegoat who suffered and died a horrific death on a wooden cross. Jesus, ultimately, everything in the Old Testament, everything in Leviticus points to Jesus to come. So we see expiation, the removal of sin in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And here's the expiation. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was the Lamb. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's already taken the blame for all of our wrongdoing, but we must acknowledge him as God's scapegoat. It doesn't do any good if we just confess, but we don't embrace the sacrifice that's been offered for us. And then the other side is the propitiation, the covering. And this is from Hebrews, and I'm rounding the corner and we'll finish up in a minute. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. And by the way, Hebrews is kind of the Old Testament secret decoder ring. Hebrews is amazing. It takes all these things that we see in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, the priests, everything there, and it illuminates and shows us the reality of everything that it points to with Jesus. So Hebrews is great. But here's what it says. Eternal redemption. When Christ comes as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the power of God's Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Jesus obtained for us an eternal redemption. In Christ, it is solidified, it is secured, it is sealed. The blood of goats and bulls, they could accomplish an outer, kind of a temporary forgiveness, but through the power of the Holy Spirit placed in us and the sacrificial death of Jesus, we obtain an inward forgiveness, an inward redemption. One that changes us from the inside out. The song, Nothing But the Blood. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? And each time it says, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Not of good that I have done. This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus was perfectly holy. We talk about the holiness of God. Perfectly holy. We cannot approach a holy God on our own, but Jesus came to us and he walked among us and he walks with us and he gave himself for us. He met every requirement of the law, every requirement in Leviticus. He eliminated every barrier of sin. And then he gave us every bit of credit that he earned to a people who are completely unable to do so. He did all the work and gave us the reward and took our punishment in his place. So, final thoughts. When we surrender our lives and place our trust in Christ to be God's sacrificial provision for our sin. We are forgiven. We are set free from guilt and shame. And we are received as being perfectly holy in God's sight. Perfectly holy. Even though we know we're not, he sees us as we are. And then he begins to transform us from the inside out to match what has been bestowed on us on the outside. So when we hear God's command, be holy, for I am holy, that is an overwhelming command. We shrink back from that. But in Christ, when we hear that command, be holy, for I am holy, we know that we are. We are holy in Christ. And that's good news for us today. So I'll pray and we'll continue and conclude our service. Father, we have no idea what we just talked about. We kind of get an idea, a glimpse, a brief grasp of your holiness and our sinfulness. I think probably a lot of us have a greater understanding now than we did, but even then, we really have no idea of what it was for you, Jesus, as a perfectly holy God, to come and take on human flesh and walk among us and walk with us and take our sin upon us and become our atoning sacrifice. The Day of Atonement became the day that you were put up on the cross on our behalf. And as Ray alluded to earlier, when you said, "It is finished," it was done. Our sin had been forgiven. You'd given us your perfect righteousness. You broke down the barrier of sin, and you did everything necessary for us to have a relationship with you. So, Lord, I ask as we conclude our service here after the song that you would move our hearts, humble our hearts. Pride is our enemy. We want to do it ourselves. We want to justify our sin. We want to make our own sacrifices. We want to confess, but we don't want to take upon ourselves the blood of Jesus. Lord, do in our hearts what only you can do. Change our desires, change our affections to match yours. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his atoning sacrifice and for his work on our behalf. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.